It's good to be in the house of the Lord. It's good to confess together that no matter what happens around us, no matter what happens in us, if we are in Christ, it is well with our souls because our standing is certain and secure because of His faithfulness, not ours. Isn't that good news? Let's praise Him this morning. As I mentioned last week, began last week and will continue by the Lord's grace to persevere in this, to pray. I believe as the Lord's commanded us to pray. We do this in our prayer meeting, but also to make this now part of our corporate service, to pray not only for one another, those three families that we have on our program each week, but to pray for those in authority over us at the local and state and federal level, and also to pray for the Great Commission, to pray for people groups, to pray for laborers to be raised up by the Lord of the harvest. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll attend to Matthew's gospel. Our most gracious Father, we come to You in the name and by the authority and through the mediation of Your Son. We come asking for the help of Your Spirit to help us to pray as we ought to pray. And we pray, Lord, for one another as You have commanded us. And specifically today, we pray for the Horner family. Lord, they will be traveling soon and taking on a new contract with work. And we pray not only for traveling mercy, but for wisdom as they sort out the logistics and the scheduling and the timing of everything. And we pray as Zachary starts school and how to integrate all of that schedule together. We pray also for the Matthews family, for Brian and Vivian. We're grateful for their new marriage, and we pray that You prosper them there. And we also pray particularly for Vivian's mother and her family there in Puerto Rico. Lord, we don't know. You know all things. You know their immediate condition. And we pray that Vivian would soon be able to get in contact with them and know more information about what's going on there. And I pray for that whole country, that tiny place in the middle of a big ocean that has been devastated twice now. We pray for Your mercy in that place. And we pray for opportunities for the gospel to go forth there, even in the midst of great human suffering. We pray for the Rapley family. We praise You, Lord, for 17 years of marriage with Cassie and Stephen. We thank You for that. We thank You for their testimony of Your strength at work, for the patience and the forbearance and the joy and all those things that You have cultivated in them. And thank You for the children that You've given to them. We pray for faithfulness for them. They've asked for prayer as they continue to raise those boys to the glory of God. We pray that they would be mighty young men and they would grow to be godly men that would know the Lord Jesus Christ and confess Him before men. And we pray for their safety as they work together on their homestead. Lord, we also pray for those in authority over us, for the Houston Director of the Health Department, for Stephen Williams, for our state, our Texas Senator Bob Hall, and for the U.S. Representative for Indiana, for Susan Brooks. Lord, we pray that You would give us faithful men and women who will rule and rule justly over this land. And we pray, Lord, for the Great Commission. You've commanded us to pray that You would raise up workers, send out workers into the harvest. And we pray for the Adi Menyong in India, for these exiles of Tibet who were caught in a political and cultural crossfire decades ago and exiled from their homeland. But more than that, they need to be reconciled to You. We pray for workers there among them who speak their own tongue, who know their culture, who know the nuances of how to communicate the gospel clearly there. We pray that You would raise up such men. We pray also for our brothers at Pilgrim Road, our Pilgrim Reformed Baptist Church in Valley City, as they mark their very first day gathering together today as a church plant. And I pray that in this small town in North Dakota that You would establish firmly a gospel witness, establish a church there. I pray for Pastor Mark Hogan and his dear family. I pray for that young couple as they embark in his first pastorate and the first Sunday together as a church. I pray for Pastor Renahan preaching at Trinity Baptist Church in Charlesworth, Derbyshire, UK this morning. The difficulties through which that congregation has gone recently are many, and I pray that You would encourage them with the truth of the gospel. Pray for Wayne Anderson and John Jarisso and Don Lindblad, these brothers who plan to go to Cuba in the middle of October to preach, to train pastors there. I pray that with all of the damage and the difficulty through the storm that came a few weeks ago, that you would, that work that was already planned would not be hindered. In fact, that even more opportunities would present themselves for men to come, to hear, to be trained, Lord, for some to be saved who've never even heard the gospel before, and other men to be thoroughly equipped and thoroughly furnished to go back to their churches and instruct their people, that the gospel would go forth over that dark place. We pray for Ramon Perron, for Nicholas Paradis, as they labor in Quebec and Montreal, respectively, particularly for Nicholas as he begins his theological training, and for his family as he works and cares for his wife and son. And we pray also for Pastor David Hughes in New Zealand. And we thank you that in your providence, his wife has contacts through her family and through her culture in India. And that we pray that the recent conference he did would bear much fruit, even as we have been praying for the nation of India over these last several months. We pray that in this place, that these men that have been trained would go into their respective towns and villages and cities and proclaim boldly the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you would cause men and women and children to believe and repent and turn from their sins. Thank you for all these things, for all this that you're doing among us and far away from us. We pray that you would cause us to be faithful, to remember these things in our own homes, around our dinner tables or living rooms, and our own private devotions. Cause us to be faithful to lift up these things to you, our God, and our King, and our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. We'll turn once again to Matthew's Gospel. We will pick up here in the beginning of chapter 10. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Our text today will be verses 1 through 15. I'm going to read in a moment. I'm going to actually back up to verse 35 of chapter 9, so sort of get a running start. I won't cover that ground again that we considered last week, but we'll get a running start into chapter 10. But if you'll recall from last week, what we have here at the end of chapter 9 is a transition. We close out one extended section in Matthew, beginning at the end of chapter 4 through the end of chapter 9, where we have this statement, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." And that creates what we know as an inclusio, a picture frame that connects everything in between together. So chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is the authoritative teaching of King Jesus. Or, as one commentator called it, the discourse on discipleship. And then you saw in chapters 8 and 9 where all that teaching of Jesus was demonstrated in his life and ministry. So we have the teaching and then the demonstration. Well, here again in chapters 10 and 11, we're going to have the same pattern. We have first a discourse of Christ, this one given directly to his disciples, instructing them on missions. And then we're going to see examples of that through the disciples and through Christ. So that's kind of the setting here. That's where the place of this in Matthew. We're beginning this new section, and we can consider this a discourse on missions. So today we'll consider verses 1 through 15 under the title King of the Sent Out Ones. And we've seen that the authority of Christ, again, the main theme of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. And Matthew, sequentially, you know, paragraph after paragraph, chapter after chapter, has given us different aspects of Christ's kingly reign and rule. Well, here we see him King of the Sent Out Ones, and I hope shortly that title will make abundant sense. And in this text, we're going to see the king make six distinct declarations to those that he sends out. So let's read together, beginning in verse 35 of chapter 9, and I'll read down through verse 15 of chapter 10. I'll start in verse 36, actually. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.' And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." May the Lord bless the reading of His word. The first thing we see here in relation to the king who sends these men out, the king of the sent out ones, is that the king declares who is sent. King declares who is sent. We see this in verse 1, "And he called to him his 12 disciples." Now, Matthew has not recorded the specific calling of all 12 of them. But here we have them called the 12. We have them referred to as a group. And it's not just any group, it's his 12 disciples. And most commentators note that this is a clear reference here, a clear connection to the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's a clear indication that Jesus intends to save all of Israel. He intends to make the gospel known to all of Israel. So symbolically, representatively, he has 12 disciples. The word apostle, we see in verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these. This is the first time, in fact, the only time in Matthew's gospel that the word apostle is mentioned. And the word, we know it as an office. It was an office in the early church. So we could say with a capital A, apostle. These 12. Then Matthias later in Acts was added to that number after the death of Judas. Paul would later be called an apostle, was called directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, was an eyewitness of the risen Christ, and called directly by him to service. And Paul called himself an apostle untimely born. But this word apostle just simply means sent out ones. It was an authorized one. This is the word speaks of a formal delegate, a messenger, an ambassador, or an emissary, someone who is authorized to speak on behalf of another. These are his disciples, his apostles. King Jesus has authorized at this stage in time 12 men to speak for him. Now, this is important because what we've seen so far in Matthew's gospel and in the ministry of Christ is he alone has this kind of authority. In fact, the crowds, when he spoke, Matthew tells us, were astonished at his authority because he spoke not like the scribes and Pharisees, but one who had authority. And then we see at the end of chapter 9, the crowd again is astonished. The crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." Well, now Jesus delegates his own authority. This word apostle is used throughout the New Testament, but it means messenger. For instance, John's gospel in chapter 13, verse 16, "Truly," Jesus says, "truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Well, Jesus is referring to these men here as his messengers, his authorized ones, his sent ones. But even more significantly than that, Jesus himself is referred to in the scriptures as an apostle. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus himself was sent by God. He was a messenger of God. Not just any messenger, though. He was the only begotten, eternal Son of God. Which is exactly what Jesus says about himself. In John's Gospel in chapter 20, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So we have this apostolic delegation. They are officially commissioned and sent by the king. King Jesus chose and sent 12, and in fact, these 12. These were chosen based on his divine will and counsel, not on their merit or worthiness. Now, we could spend time going through name by name, and we won't for the sake of time, but we could do a biography on most of the disciples. For some, it would be very short, because frankly, we know very little about them. Matthew lists Peter here first, and we probably know more about Peter than any of them. James and John are familiar characters. Even Andrew comes up more frequently. Philip, somewhat. Thomas, we hear from again, but some of these, we near the bottom of the list, we almost know nothing about. But what we do know is rather striking, that it's these particular men. Now, if you and I were to go out and get, I mean, a commission of 12 men, we would be looking for the best of the best, wouldn't we? And maybe we would be looking for things like, which ones are most compatible to work together? But we find on the list some striking things. Here we have Peter, on the one hand, who's impulsive, who's eternally optimistic. And on the other hand, we have Thomas, the doubter, the pessimist. On the other hand, we have Simon, the zealot. Simon was part of the zealot party who wanted to overthrow the government. He was a hater of the Romans. And you have Matthew, who was a tax collector, the polar opposite of Simon, the zealot. James and John, the sons of thunder. And the same list with James the Less, who was so meek and obscure that even his name was called the Less. We have John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, Judas, who betrayed him with a kiss. All on the same list. All in the same group. And you know, Jesus still calls unlikely men, and he still makes unlikely pairs. He still assembles us in unlikely groups. I mean, that's the beauty and the glory of the Church of Jesus Christ, is we are often paired together with people that in ordinary society, maybe we wouldn't be. We don't have the same interests. We don't have the same hobbies or affinities or lifestyles or zip codes. And yet here we are in the Church of Jesus Christ, paired together by something far greater than our personal interests. Dr. Frederick Bruner says it this way. He says, Jesus is still able to overcome the most insuperable social, political, economic, psychic, and class barriers and to form missionary churches. Matthew's list of 12 disciples, or 12, Matthew's list of 12 teaches the church, among other things, that Jesus does his mission through a community of very different individuals. The list teaches us that we need each other as much as we need Christ, prayer, and spiritual gifts. Christian mission is a community enterprise of richly varied gifts. We live within a fellowship of believers and should seek always to honor this fellowship. This means we should always seek to be churchmen and churchwomen in contact with the living Christ, especially in worship services, in prayer to the Father, especially in prayer meetings, which can also be worship services, in the exercise of our various gifts of ministry, in these meetings and with small missional groups, and in loyal camaraderie with the apostolic churches and their canonical witness, we are able to be missionary and evangelistic. And he adds this, and this is important, without Trinitarian contact with Christ in his word, the Father in prayer, and each other's Spirit-given gifts in the apostolic fellowship of the church, we will be powerless in mission. We need Christ, we need prayer, we need gifts, and we need each other. When we have all four, we are a missionary church. Christ sends these guys, of all people. To these particular men, he delegated his authority. And that until this point had been displayed by Christ alone. But Matthew also records the list by saying, first Peter. It's interesting. Peter is the first on all of the list. There are four times in the scriptures where all 12 of the disciples are listed, or at least 11 of them. Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, and then part two of Luke's gospel, the book of Acts. Now, Judas is listed there only as the betrayer, and then Matthias takes his place. In each of those lists, Peter is listed first. But Matthew adds the word, first is Peter. Now, he doesn't mean that he's the first pope or because he ruled over the 12 in some way. He was considered first among equals. He was, in many ways, a leader of the group, and Matthew records it that way. He's first Peter, not because Peter outranked the others, but because he was often first, sometimes first in good ways, sometimes first in not so admirable ways. He's often the first to put his foot in his mouth, the first to stumble, the first to fail, but he's also the first to encourage his brothers upon his repentance. It should not discourage us when we see some ministers rise to a greater prominence, either among churches or even within a church, when it's legitimate. But the apostles, among the apostles, they all shared equal authority, as should any eldership. All should share equally in authority. But one clearly had more influence and more leadership. That ought not to alarm us necessarily. Jesus Christ is still the one who calls and sends ministers of the gospel. He alone sends. He is still the one who gives authority and gifts to men. Matthew tells us that not only did he send them out, but he gifted them. He gave them authority over unclean spirits. He gave them authority to cast out spirits. He gave them authority to heal every disease and every affliction. Paul said to the Ephesian church in chapter 4, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he," this is Christ, of course, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip or perfect or complete the saints for the work of ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ." The one who sinned, who sent, still sins. This is our King. But the second thing we see about the King of the sent out ones, is he declares where they go. Look there at verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent out instructing them, 'Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" Does that strike you as strange that Jesus told them and restricted them on where they go? Because I thought Jesus came to save the whole world. Well, he did. There was a priority. There was an order, and they were to follow their King's instructions. As ambassadors, as emissaries, as sent ones, they didn't have the authority to determine on their own where they went. They were to go at his direction. And King Jesus is not giving universal instruction here. He's demonstrating the absolute and binding nature of his authority. He's not saying that the church from this day forward will only be focused on the Jews. Well, we know that because the end of Matthew's gospel ends with a command of Christ to go where? To all the nations. To all the nations. But in this case, in this temporary mission, Jesus is telling them where they should go. The Great Commission sends disciples well outside of Jerusalem and to the Gentiles. We see this, for instance, in the very first chapter of Acts. After Christ's resurrection, just prior to his ascension, he says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So we know that the instructions he gives in Matthew chapter 10 are temporary, but no less instructive to us because the King gets to determine still where to go. Now the church has now been sent to all the world, to every nation, to all the peoples, And to go without prejudice, without bias. That were the instructions and the importance of the vision that came to Peter, for instance, when he had the vision. Remember the sheet that comes down out of heaven with all the unclean things in it. "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's, "No, I've never eaten anything unclean." And the Holy Spirit convinced Peter that what this dream actually was encouraging him to do was go to the Gentiles, to go to the house of Cornelius. And from there, the mission to the Gentiles began. And Paul picks up that ministry and goes throughout the world to the Gentiles. So we know these instructions of Jesus were specific for the moment, but no less instructive about the extent of his authority to say where to go. And even King Jesus determined where the gospel of the kingdom went, even during the gospel record, even during the book of Acts, even during the record of that early church. Do you remember Paul in Acts chapter 16 desired to go into Asia? That was his plan. But Acts chapter 16, Luke records, and they went, this is he, Paul and Barnabas, went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. I said Paul and Barnabas. I apologize. Barnabas was no longer part of the missionary party at this point. But Paul wants to go to Asia, and the Spirit doesn't allow him. Then he wants to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow him. But it was through that providence and through the directing of Christ that Paul gets a vision. He has a dream. And he's told to go to Macedonia, which leads to him ultimately to Philippi. In Philippi, he has the first conversion there is, of all people, this Luke describes Philippi as a leading city. And yet the first conversion there of all people is a woman named Lydia outside the gates of the city. And in the providence of God, a church was birthed there in Philippi that met in Lydia's home. So the gospel does eventually go to Asia, but God is sovereign over all of that. We could turn in chapter 20 of our confession, in paragraph 3, and I would commend that to your reading. It's the sentence structure is a little odd, especially to our more modern reading, but this our confession summarizes explicitly this doctrine of God's sovereignty over where the gospel goes and when and to what extent. Chapter 20 is entitled The Grace of the Gospel and the Extent of the Grace Thereof. God sovereignly determines not only which individual hears and believes the gospel, but even where the gospel is proclaimed. So sometimes we see doors shut, and God may use wicked rulers to shut the gospel out of a certain place for a certain time. He may use politics, he may use economics, he may use natural disasters that prevent the gospel from going into a particular place, and he may use all of those same things to open the door in another place. King Jesus still, not only is he authorized alone to send, but he determines where they go to this day. We must remember this, and of course it begins, as we said last week, with prayer to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. And we must confess the sovereignty of God not only in individual election, but also in the extent to which the gospel takes root in any particular place. And also, the extent to which the gospel declines in a certain place. We look out at our own nation and we grieve over once was a place where the gospel flourished. Never was this a Christian nation in any sense. But the gospel once flourished here in far more ways than it does presently. We ought to pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up workers even here. We are not Jerusalem. We are not Judea. We are the uttermost parts of the earth. We ought to pray that the Lord of the harvest would raise up workers here and that his Spirit would work mightily to bring revival in our day, in our land. The third declaration that we see here is the king declares not only where they go, but what they say when they get there. Verse 7. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Preach the kingdom. Jesus says, proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do you know what, saints? This message remains. The king still has authorized one message, and only one message. It is the king's exclusive right to determine this message. The apostles were not given liberty to deviate from the message, to subtract from it, to make it more palatable to their Jewish countrymen. Nor were they given permitted to add to it words that Christ did not command. Oh, if only the churches in our day would understand and obey this. May the Lord be gracious to guard us. We would do nothing more or less than proclaim the kingdom of the living God. Church, you have every right. In fact, you have a duty to insist that I preach the word of the King and nothing else. Not politics, not psychology, not self-help, not my own opinions, not your opinions. I have a duty as a messenger of Jesus Christ to preach His word and only His word. And you have a duty to insist that I or anyone else who teaches in this place do the same. We don't have the liberty to deviate from the message. The King gets to say not only where we go, but what we say when we get there. The fourth declaration we see is the King declares what they may receive along the way. Incidentally, I'll back up just a moment. In verse 8, where he says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. These are all examples of his authority. We saw that in Jesus' instruction in chapters 5, 6, and 7, and his deeds of 8 and 9. He has given the authority to his disciples so that they can be authenticated as the true messengers of the King, as the true messengers of the Messiah. We are not, we do not need the same kinds of authentication that they did. So as we as a church proclaim the word of God, as we proclaim the message of the King, we are not expected, nor are we authorized to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. We see that explicitly omitted from the Great Commission. We're told to go make disciples, baptize them into the church, to teach them, command them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. But we're not told to do these things. Why? Because we have a complete Word of God. And the Word of God attests to itself. It doesn't need me, thank you very much. The Word of God is attesting to its own validity and its own authority and its own power by the Spirit's work. So we still do not change that message. Now on to the fourth one. The King declares what they may receive along the way. Look at the second half of verse 8. Jesus tells them, you received without paying. Now, what did they receive? Verse right before. They received this authority. And they received the ability, the gifting, to heal demons. Or to cast out demons. To heal the sick. To raise the dead. To cleanse lepers. You received without paying. Give without pay. Now, why would Jesus say something like this? What was the necessity of this kind of instruction? We'll look back at the list. We know, they didn't at the time, the other disciples didn't know at the time. We know now, in retrospect, Judas was a thief. He was a dishonest man who was out for money. Matthew. And Matthew in the list, and by the way, this is the only place where Matthew is referred to as Matthew the tax collector. The list doesn't say James and John the fishermen. Or Peter and Andrew, the fishermen. None of their previous occupations or vocations are listed here. Matthew, in a statement of humility, says, Matthew the tax collector. Matthew was used to a comfortable living. He was used to kind of being on the take. These other men had left businesses. Peter and Andrew were fishermen. They had a trade. James and John, brothers together. Their father, Zebedee, they had a business together, family business. They left that. And Jesus has just given them remarkable gifts. We just saw in the end of chapter 9, nothing like this was ever seen in Israel. Do you think there might be a temptation to profit from such gifts? I mean, imagine the desperation. I mean, we think back to the woman that we saw just in the previous chapter who was healed from a discharge of blood for which she had suffered 12 years. She spent all of her livelihood in desperation, and no one could heal her. She'd given everything she had. Sick people can be very desperate. And they can be taken advantage of. Even by people who are not unscrupulous. Even the disciples who were well-intentioned, but wow, I got an opportunity to kind of replace some of the lost income I had in my previous business. Jesus says, you receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. He urges them not to seek financial gain from the gifts that they had received. We see this prohibition against profiteering remains. Even just a quick look at the qualifications, for instance, for an overseer, for an elder, for a pastor. We see this recorded in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. They're told not to be lovers of money, not to be greedy. King James says not to be lovers of filthy lucre. That should not mark the messenger of Christ. But we know this is not strictly a template for all future work. Again, this is dealing with a particular place in time. For instance, in Luke's gospel, we have a very explicit statement from the Lord in Luke chapter 22 and verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? So again, later on, this is early in Christ's ministry here in chapter 10, near the end. Jesus says, remember that first missionary journey? I sent you out without these things. I sent you out without those things so that you would learn to depend upon the provision of God and God alone, and so that you would not be tempted to take advantage of those unique and extraordinary gifts that you have been given. But he goes on in Luke chapter 22, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said nothing. He said to them, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. Now, is Jesus contradicting himself? Of course not. But in this particular place, he's just given them an extraordinary authority, and they had not yet learned how to use it wisely, prudently. So he admonishes them, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics, one is sufficient, or sandals, in other words, the shoes you already have should be enough. And he says, for the laborer deserves his food. In other words, you have every right as ministers of the gospel to be provided for by those to whom you minister. It's a theme we see in Deuteronomy. Paul picks it up again in 1 Corinthians throughout the New Testament. Don't muzzle the ox while he treads the corn. These are repeating assertions in the New Testament. But Jesus' description here is for an extraordinary time, extraordinary gifts, and not to take advantage. And that part of the command certainly still abides. Oh, how tragic it is. In any vocation, we were talking about this morning, driving over here, in any vocation for someone to take advantage of the trust of a customer or take advantage of the trust of someone in their care. But how much more for those who've been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ to take advantage of people. Where, I mean, the idea of just a mere money bag or a mere extra staff has been blown away by a private jet or a fifth mansion. And it's shameful. Ministers of the gospel have every right, Jesus says, to have their physical needs met. The laborer deserves his food. They were warned against an excess. Fifthly, the king declares how to know who actually receives him. How do you know when you go into a place? Because, I mean, listen, every Jew would have, almost every Jew, if you had asked them, are you looking for the consolation of Israel? Are you looking for the Messiah? Oh yeah, I can't wait. I'd love for the Messiah to come. I'll accept him in a moment. How do you know who really does? Well, Jesus doesn't leave them to speculate. The king tells them. Here's how you know. Look at verse 11. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. Now, the greetings were much more elaborate and much more formal and more meaningful, really, than just a shaking of a hand and saying hello. This was pronouncing of shalom, a pronouncement of peace. He says, as you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. So Jesus tells his disciples exactly how to know who is genuinely receiving, the Messiah. The disciples surely would have entered a town and taught publicly. When they entered a new place, they would have gone and taught publicly, either in the street or, if they had an invitation, at a synagogue. And they would know whose house they were to stay in by the reception they got. There would be some who genuinely were looking for the consolation of Israel, who would hear the words of the disciples, authorized by the king himself, authorized by the Messiah, and they would say, you can come and stay with me. Come. Feed your animals here. Come and make your bed at my home. And they would know whose house is worthy of staying there by the reception of their message. That's what Jesus says. And if anyone will receive you, or if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust of your feet. So he's not talking about personal merit. He's not talking about social status that makes them worthy. What makes them worthy? They receive the word of those that Christ has sent. So question, how could they know? How can we know who is worthy? Well, the answer is their conclusion must be based on whether or not someone listened to the words of the messengers of Christ. The apostles carried the authority of Christ himself. They were authorized and sent to speak his words. So refusal to hear the messengers was equated with, it was the same as refusing to hear the Messiah himself. Now that's implicit in this text, but if you look down at the end of chapter 10, look down at verse 40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. It's explicit there. And Jesus goes on, the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. How do you know if someone's worthy? They receive Christ. How do you know if they've really received Christ? Because they receive the words of his messenger. And this remains instructive to us, even today. For instance, we ought to be very cautious with anyone who professes to follow Jesus Christ, but who will not submit themselves to the membership of a local church. You will not hear my messengers. You haven't heard me. The one who says, I will instruct myself, or I'll instruct my own family, apart from a church, I have no need of a church. This is quite possibly a dangerous man, and no follower of the king at all. And that may strike your ears as harsh. In a sense, I hope it does. Because these are serious issues. Jesus makes it very clear, I have sent messengers. And those who will not receive the messengers have not received me. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, this is a warning to you as well. You are not hearing merely words of a man. You are not hearing merely the words of an old dead book. You're hearing the words of the king who is summoning you to follow him, to obey him, to believe him. You're hearing the word of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords If you will not receive this message delivered in His name, neither will God receive you on that terrible day of judgment, when His wrath will be revealed against all wicked men and will judge even your secret thoughts. May today be the day of your rescue from the wrath that will surely come. Believe on the name of Christ. Believe on Him as Savior of your soul and confess your sinful nature to Him. Believe that He was able and willing to rescue you and give you a desire to turn from your sin. So the command of Jesus to listen to His sent ones remains. He says, shake the dust off your feet. If they're not worthy, if they will not listen to you, when you leave that house or when you leave that town, shake the dust off your feet. Now, this was a common practice among the faithful Jews. And when they would have to walk through or journey through a pagan land or even go through Samaria, they would stop before they came back into the Holy Land and they would shake the dust off their feet, shake it out of their garments. And it was an outward and visible sign that they believed they had been defiled in that place. That unbelief and idolatry in that land through which they had traveled had defiled them. So shut the dust off your feet is an indication of unbelief and guilt resting upon a place. We see this, for instance, with Paul and Barnabas. They obeyed this command. They were leaving the Jewish district of Antioch in Pisidia. This is in Acts chapter 13. They had preached there, and then the Gentiles were receiving the word of God. But the Jews, Luke tells us, organized a persecution against them and drove them out of town. Paul and Barnabas. I would love to see the looks on the Jews' face. Here they have, they've got the crowd, they've just persecuting them, driving them out of town. They get to the edge of town, and Paul and Barnabas stop and shake the Jewish dust off their feet. Communicating in a dramatic and a symbolic manner the guilt of that place and of those people. And Jesus says, this is what you are to do in that house or in that place that will not receive you. Shake the dust off of your feet. So even among the lost sheep of Israel, those who rejected the messengers of the Messiah were to be thought of as pagan, as idolaters, as unbelievers. But this rejection of the gospel in certain places and by certain people should not discourage us. We have to recognize there's a temptation there, isn't there? I mean, imagine that. Because Jesus sent them out, and Matthew doesn't tell us this, but Mark and Luke tell us that they were sent out two by two. They were sent out in pairs. And the way that Matthew lists the 12, it seems to maybe indicate that that's exactly what he has as well, because it's, you have this one and this one, and then another, this one and this one. So they're listed in pairs. So he went out two by two. How discouraging it must have been to go to a place and be utterly rejected, or to be initially received. Oh, come and stay at my house. And then you're there another couple of days and, oh, you're teaching what? No, I don't believe that. And they have to leave. And Jesus encouraged them, don't shop around. Don't go from house to house. Don't, you know, if you're invited to one house, stay there till you leave. Don't think, well, hey, I met someone else the next day who's offered me a nicer place to stay. More comfortable digs. No, stay where you are. But those who reject your words have rejected me, and you shake the dust off of your feet when you leave. But it shouldn't discourage us. In fact, to the contrary, since our Lord has told us beforehand that many would reject Him, we should actually be encouraged that He has instructed us how to respond with what Dr. Bruner calls the art of dust shaking. We have to be encouraged that God has instructed us in this thing. We know this is going to happen. Brothers, this is a great motivation to me, and I hope to you also, that even as we have seen in our own midst, our numbers shrink. Many have moved on and moved out of state, and we've had fewer visitors of late. And that there's a temptation there. I'll freely admit it, to be discouraged with that. But we ought not be discouraged with those things. We should not lose hope. We should not be disheartened. Our sovereign Lord has promised to build and establish and perfect His church until He comes. In every place and every time, this promise is binding. We pray. We must pray for grace to persevere in those things that Christ has commanded of His churches. And at the same time, we pray for strength to avoid the temptation to alter His words in order maybe to draw more in. And how many have fallen prey to that very temptation? We ought to pray that God, the Lord would guard us against such things. And we pray that we would not soften the consequences promised to those who reject Him. That we would continue to stand firm as a body of Christ on the word of our King. Be faithful to Him. And believe His promises that He will build His church. Speaking of consequences, this brings us to the sixth sphere of authority, the sixth declaration recognized by Matthew as belonging to King Jesus. We see this in verse 15. The king declares the consequences of his rejection. Consequences of rejecting him. Look at verse 15. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. He just told them, if they will not receive you, then they have not received me. Therefore, shake the dust off of your feet when you leave. And remember this. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? On the day of judgment, those who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ will have a harsher judgment laid upon them than Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a frightening thought. It's a sobering thought. King Jesus points his disciples to a day certain. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, this day will certainly come. Scoffers will say, where's the promise of His coming? But don't let that dissuade us. Don't let that deter us or discourage us. The day will certainly come. And judgment will come to those who reject Christ, who have rejected His word, who have rejected His offers of peace. And I think there are two temptations here for which Jesus is preparing His disciples. And again, this is their first journey. This is the first time they're being sent out two by two. It's the first time that they're not in Christ's immediate company. They're all still new. They're still wet behind the ears, still green. He's warned them about being tempted to profit from this. He's warned them about being tempted to be discouraged when people don't hear the gospel, don't receive it. But He's also, I think, giving two different temptations here. Number one, the temptation to soften the proclamation of the coming judgment. Jesus says, truly I say to you, amen, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than on that town. Sodom and Gomorrah stood as not only as a historical, true city, a pair of cities that were judged by God and destroyed, an actual, literal, historic place and event, but also became just a byword among the Jews, almost became a proverb, an example of God's immediate and thorough and complete destruction. An example of the fierce wrath of a holy and omnipotent God. And He says, don't soften that. For those who reject the free offer of grace offered to them through the Son of the living God, it'll be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. The temptation is to soften that message, to gain favor among the people, to water that down, to minimize that part of it. And yeah, did I mention that He can heal people? Did I mention that He can cast out demons? Did I mention that He turned water to wine? He said all these things. Don't neglect to talk about the day when He will come to judge. But there's another temptation that I think the disciples, and this is not a hypothetical one, there's a temptation to pronounce judgment today. Today's not the day of judgment. It might be. But Jesus is saying, there is a day. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment. Today is the day of the offer of grace and repentance. Let's not neglect this day. We are not assured of tomorrow. And the disciples might be tempted. Wouldn't you be? You go to a place, they curse you, mock you, refuse to listen to you. wouldn't you be tempted to call down fire and brimstone right now, today? Or just, let's just do this today. Let's don't wait. Well, that's not hypothetical, is it? James and John once offered this. Remember this? This is Luke records it in chapter 9. This is when the days drew near for him to be taken up. So this is near the end of Jesus' ministry. This is a couple years later. And they're still struggling with this, still tempted in this way. And I can identify with them. See if you can. He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him. He sends messengers. And Luke tells us they didn't receive him. Meaning they rejected the message of the messengers. The people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? What was Jesus' answer? He turned and rebuked them and went on to another village. Even all the way up to his last days, Jesus is modeling exactly what he instructed them. If they will not listen to you, go to the next place. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up proclaiming the kingdom. Just go to the next place. Don't waste your time thinking you are condemning or you have the right to judge. Nowhere we see that he gave them authority to raise the dead, heal the sick, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Not once did he give them authority to judge finally, to condemn eternally. He doesn't give them that authority. There's a temptation. And if we're honest, we face this. Pronounce condemnation right now. Someone hasn't listened to me. And here, this is a hedge to guard us, lest we be overzealous and are shaking the dust off our feet. Shaking the dust off our feet doesn't mean a final condemnation, a final judgment. It's an act of prudence. And we have to recognize both the extent of our authority and also the limitations of it. Church does not pronounce final condemnation, nor do any of us individually. So as you approach your family members, your neighbors, your coworkers, and you have these conversations, and they either passively or even aggressively denounce those things that you believe, those things that you've talked about, there's a prudence, shaking the dust off your feet, so to speak. You probably won't do that literally. But don't think of it as a final condemnation. You don't have that authority. Don't fall into the temptation of softening the message on the one hand. Okay, well, all right, let me give you the happy Jesus rather than the one who's going to come in wrath and vengeance. As if those are two different Jesuses. But also, let's don't in our self-righteousness pronounce a final judgment right now. I think Jesus is guarding us against both. Don't you? Saints, behold with me King of the sent out ones, the one who has the authority to send, to determine who goes and where and what to say when they get there, the one who declares what they may receive, what we may receive along the way, the one who declares how to know who genuinely receives him. He hasn't left us to speculate on these matters. The King who declares the consequences of his rejection. May we tremble at that. Be sobered by that and have a sense of urgency, starting with our own homes, with our own souls, with our own children, with our wives, our husbands, family members, our neighbors, our coworkers. May we consider how serious these things are and yet be slow and unwilling to pronounce a final judgment until the Lord comes. Don't ever give up. Some of the examples that the scriptures give to us of men who had absolutely hardened themselves. Apostle Paul comes to mind. His heart, his affections, his mind just set on destroying the church of the living God. And we know what happened. The Lord knocked him off his horse. Revealed himself to him. Transformed him. Such were some of you. Such was I. Haters of God and now considered friends and servants. Let's don't lose faith that He can do that again and again and again. Let's pray. Father, will You help us as we meditate upon the person and the work and the words of Your Son, our Lord and our King. May we find our encouragement, our joy, our strength, our deliverance in Him and in Him alone. Help us to sit back and just behold the majesty of our King, His gentleness and His compassion, His strength, His perfection, His majesty and His glory, and the precious nature of the promises that He has given to His people. Help us to rest, especially this day, this Sabbath day, in His person and His work and His words. Help us to delight in the good gifts that He's given to us, including the sovereign decree by His good pleasure, united all kinds of people together for the praise of His name. Father, may Your Spirit work among us to press these things in. Give us understanding to cause us to believe them firmly and to act upon them. We pray this for Christ's name's sake and by His authority. Amen.